As we gather for the worship of God, I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus as we seek his fulfilling of his own word, that he will be with those who gather in his name for the worship of God. As we think of our worship and our service of God, as many of you are familiar, I would just mention and urge you to take good notice of the things that we undertake together in days ahead as well, not just today, and to have these things in your prayers. Put the necessary pieces in your diaries as well, please. One or two highlights. Perhaps first I can mention there's some magazines out. There's the new March issue of The Record. It's a different design, so don't miss it. It's the same magazine. The instructor will be going out to the Sunday school, and then the leftover copies will be on the table as well, and please do make use of these things. And I apologize that the prayer notes have arrived, but I forgot to get them out for this morning. All being well, I'll have them out this evening for March, the missionary prayer notes. Can I also emphasize that today would be needs to be the last day that we finalize date numbers for anyone who's interested in going on to hear Dan Walker, the football presenter and a fine Christian young man. And he's going to be speaking in Chertsey Street Baptist Church in Guildford on Saturday the 10th of March at 7:45 p.m. So please do see if you can get along to that and encourage some friends to come along. But if you are interested, I have a tentative booking of a number of seats, but hopefully we might need to ask for more, but we'll need to do that by tomorrow, Monday. And then, too, that we have, God willing, we have communion and a congregational lunch next Sunday, a communion at the end of the morning service, and follow that with lunch together. So please have that in your minds and in your prayers as well. These are the main notices I draw to your attention, except for one birthday this week. As many of you do know, our Andrew turns 18 tomorrow, and we would appreciate your prayers for him and for us as a family. This is the beginning of our little onslaught on the birthday slot, as we have a few coming from our side, but we'll get them out of the way this time of year. That's Andrew tomorrow. Now, we have a very special moment. I would like to ask Brian and Christy, the Strala family, and Jonathan and Thomas, if you would just come to the front for a few moments. Brian and Christy and the boys have got very involved since they've first came to us at New Year's Day this year, and we've very much enjoyed the fellowship that we've had with you. But Brian and Christy and Jonathan have asked if they could become members with us. They've been members in a Presbyterian church in just near Fort Worth in Texas until they came here, but they've asked to transfer their membership for the time that they're with us. And just for the moment, to welcome you to the congregation and encourage you to build on what you have already been doing as part of the congregation, your involvement, and ways that we might be able to share the work together that God's given us to do, especially in this town. And that's one of the great delights, that you have moved into the town and have a burden for the town as well. So I want to welcome you, I want to pray for you as you join us as a congregation, and then to welcome you shaking hands in just a moment. But let's pray. I'm staying here so that I can try and get my voice through for most people. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you bring your people together, and we have a special family in mind this morning, but even as we look out and look around together, we are grateful, O God, that you have worked in each of our lives, that we should be brought into this place at this very time, and that the various paths of our lives have led in this direction. But we ask too, Lord, that we will give thanks that your word reveals to us that you put different gifts in your church, different abilities and and concerns and interests, and it is all in order to build up your people, that your people might exercise the works of service and ministry that you've commanded to us. We pray that as we rejoice in gathering together this family amongst us, we ask, Lord God, that you would stir in all of us a great desire to discover what your purpose is for us, and that we will be giving ourselves fully to take on these works. We ask, Lord God, that you would encourage them, do grant your blessing on Brian and Christy, Jonathan and Thomas, and we remember too their the sons in the States, Cameron and Grayson, and we commend them to you for your care on this very day as well. We ask for them here, pray that you would help them in the settling into day-to-day life, and in the school for Jonathan. We pray for the family's connections with the school. We pray for Brian and his workplace, and for Christy at home, and with Thomas as well. And we ask, Lord God, that you would make your presence very fresh and a great delight to them. And we ask this, Lord, for they have given themselves, and we pray that they will continue to do so in this the life of this part of your body, the church. Hear us, O Lord, and we pray too that you would remember the congregation that they have come from. We pray for the pastor and leaders there, for the rest of the congregation, asking that you would encourage and build them up as well, and that we might share together in this way, through them, a link more widely with the work of the gospel in this world. We ask these things, O Lord, and pray that even in this you would forgive sin, that you would keep us in all that does lie before us together, and asking that this for the sake of Christ Jesus, who has loved us so freely, and in his name, amen. I might add that we also hope that in due course, before too long, that we might also be able to proceed with administering baptism to Thomas as well. So welcome to all of you, Jonathan, which are your fathers, and Brian, Christy,
Thomas.
We worship God on account of his great mercies and blessing. As the psalm reminds us, God, that prayer, God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let us then join especially in the praises of song, and we take as our first psalm this morning, Psalm 147, page 192, and we sing the first five stanzas, that's the verses marked 1 through to 7. Psalm 147, verses 1 to 7, page 192. Oh, praise the Lord! How good it is to sing him songs of praise. How pleasant to give thanks to him for all his gracious ways. Many folk will be rejoicing in the sunshine today, and this too is one of his great graces towards us. But let us turn our thanks to him for all that he has done and continues to do. Psalm 147, 1 to 7. Let's stand to sing, and we'll stay standing after that to pray again.
Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing him songs of praise. How pleasant to give thanks to him for all his gracious ways. The Lord fills up Jerusalem, and he is our Lord, who is
Thanks, O Lord, that you set your word before us once more today. We thank you because it does turn us to your praises, that you are the one who is worthy of all praise, of all men, all creatures, and all things. This all belongs to you. You sustain all things by the word of your power, day by day. And you provide for us the variations even in the days, according to your great wisdom. We praise you, Lord, because you have loved us so freely. We must thank you because this is not by our merits. You have still richly blessed, although we have sinned against you, and we are worthy to be cast out. Yet you have reached out. You have lifted up, you have been compassionate, you have granted healing and restoration. What is man that you should be mindful of us? What is man who has sinned that you should think of us and yet grant us such great blessings that you should give us even access into your presence? And so we praise you, O Lord, for your great salvation. We praise you, O Lord, for your great word that brings us this salvation. The salvation in Christ Jesus. We give thanks, O God, and praise you for that great love to be found in him, who has given himself, though eternally God, very Son of God, yet humbling himself, he might save his people from their sins. We pray, O Lord, that we would be particularly careful of this, that it's so often we can speak these words but go on our way and forgetful. We pray, Lord God, that you would hold us fast to yourself by your Spirit and renew in us that devotion to Christ, of which he is worthy. And so we pray that this might be a time that nurtures us in these things, that you will speak effectively by your word, according to your promises, that your Spirit would apply it for the enriching of our hearts and the building up of your people. But above all, O God, that these things should be to the praises of your glory in Christ Jesus. And so do lead us, we pray. Work in us that we might be well prepared for all that is before us. And we would go on our way, both rejoicing and strengthened in faith. And all this to the glory of your name. Do hear and accept us, we pray. Pardoning sin, taking it far from us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. We turn to read and to hear together the law of God as it was given to the people of Israel. And Moses rehearsed this also before the people were to enter into the promised land of Canaan, reminding them that the Lord spoke and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you up from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. The Lord God, may he bless it to us. Let us also turn for our continuing readings in the book of Genesis. We turn to Genesis chapter 42, and we take up reading here at verse 25. Genesis 42, verse 25, and we'll read through a few verses into chapter 43 as well. Joseph had met his brothers who had come to buy grain in Egypt. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. There it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money's been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he, Jacob, said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." Now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Then Judah said to Israel his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So far we read in this part of God's word, continuing this story that we often call the story of Joseph, and the great disturbance that was brought into that whole family. But there are so many tasters, we might say, of the great redemptive substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus pointing us towards that. We see there Jacob ultimately being ready to give his son, his precious son Benjamin. We see, that Jacob was desperate to pay for everything, but we also see that there was Joseph with everything in hand. We see such men as Reuben and Judah committing themselves to take the place of Benjamin if he was not preserved, and so on. And for example, Judah, "Let me bear the blame forever." And these are some of the things pointing us as well to some of the things that we'll be going to look on further in the New Testament shortly. Let us now turn to sing a psalm that does speak of the great riches of God's word, God's law in particular, and the effect that it will have if we take good heed. Psalm 19, page 23, verses 7 through to the end. Psalm 19 at verse 7, "The perfect law of God revives the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, make wise the simple one. The precepts of the Lord are right, and fill the heart with great delight." So through to the end of the psalm, 19, verse 7 to the end. Let's stand again to sing.
The perfect law of God revives the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, make wise the simple one. The precepts of the Lord are right, and fill the heart with great delight.
Afternoon, wasn't it? And I went to have a short visit at Hampton Court Palace. Has anyone been there? It's not very far from here. It's about 20 minutes drive from here. Yes? Someone's been there? Yeah? Good. Okay. Sorry, you're a bit further away today. That's good to see you. What is a palace for? Palace is for a king or queen. Exactly. That's right. That's where a king or a queen would live, like Buckingham Palace or Hampton Court Palace, because that was the house for Henry VIII, one of the big kings of England, and then another one who did a lot of spent a lot of his time there was William III. And I was especially interested in William III. There was a display that explained the way that his part of the palace, he didn't seem to like the old palace quite so much. He actually took some of it down and put up new buildings, and that's the newest part of the building. But it tells you how he has had different rooms. There's a big room which is quite amazing with all the swords and the guns and things that are displayed in it. But otherwise it's quite a plain room. And then you go in a bit further to another room, and it's like a throne there, and then another room, and the display explains how as you went further on, it became more and more private for him. And so that right at the end of the passageway, only a few very special friends would come. But then it also said, underneath the big rooms, underneath there were his private rooms, his really private rooms. But even then, some people, really close friends, would be allowed in. It tells us that there was even one of his most favorite friends. When the king was away, this friend, this duke, was able to use his rooms. I wonder if you can think what that might suggest, what it should remind us about. It reminds me that there's a very special place for God, God's holy place. God is in heaven, and that's a holy place. And only his special friends are allowed to come close to him. There's the big first room, it tells us maybe servants could come there or ordinary people who could come, but unless there was an invitation or unless there was somebody important could take them through the door, they were completely stopped. They were not allowed to go anywhere near the king. But there were some people who could. And there's a great king. It's a lot simpler. You don't go through a whole lot of rooms. It's much more simple. It's one or the other. Some people, because of what they're thinking, they have to stay out. But you can go right in into his most special place, into his own presence, like that private room for the king. But there's one way, only one way that you can go in. There's only one door into that room, if you like. But Jesus says, I'm the door. And you go in and you go in through him. It's only if you have Jesus with you that he introduces you. He takes you through. He says, it's okay. Come on through. I want to take you to meet with the Father. Now, that's just a picture. But it's a good reminder when you go to a palace to think about where the king is, where the queen is, and who it is that takes you to be with him. So it was important for the dukes and the lords to get close to King William III. It's important for you to get close to God, close to the king, the great king of all kings. And you can. I don't think any of us would have got very close to William III if we'd been alive when he was around. But we can get very close to the great king, the greatest king. But we must trust in Jesus and go with him. It's all ready. It's all done. You trust in him. Okay. And that's what we're going to also be reading about. Paul talks about these things in another way in Romans chapter 5. We're going to turn here, New Testament, Romans chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So far. And again, seeking the Lord's blessing to his praise as we read and hear his word. The great attention that Paul gives in that passage is concerning the one, and the one that God has appointed. And we're reminded of this, I believe, as we look back on the story of Israel. And Psalm 78, we'll turn to sing Psalm 78 on page 105. It shows us David, who was a type, also one pointing towards the great shepherd and his great son, who was the one man that was needed to complete God's work. Psalm 78, singing from verse 65 on page 105, the last three stanzas here. The Lord awoke from slumber as a man with wine replete wakes recovered from his stupor. Then he made his foes retreat, like a rabble they became, put to everlasting shame. God's work on behalf of his people. And then it tells us how he passed by, even Joseph, and the various other potential leaders, and chose the tribe of Judah. And out of Judah he chose David, and that great image of the shepherding of his people, to keep God's inheritance. And all the more then, so much more, does Christ accomplish this. Psalm 78 then, we'll sing together 65 to 72, standing to sing.
When the Lord awoke from slumber as a man with wine replete, wakes recovered from his stupor, then he made his foes retreat, like a rabble they became, unto everlasting shame. He passed by the tents of Joseph and the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah and the Zion loved by him. Then he built his dwelling shore, like the earth to stand secure. So he chose his servant David, bringing him protecting sheep, to be shepherd of his people, God's inheritance to be. Faithfully thy faithless hand, they with skillful hands well
earned. Let us again pray together. So much more, O Lord, so much more of all things that are good, of all things that are found in this world, so much more does Christ complete and your mercy fulfills. We return our thanks once more, O God, for the great blessings that you grant to us, and especially of that great salvation in him. We commend your word to you, O Lord, and pray that as we enter into it again this morning, and as we seek to meditate and to learn from it, that you will teach us and that you will apply it effectively in our hearts. We ask, Lord God, that you will overcome every obstacle in our own perception of things, that truly we are so short in our understanding. We need your wisdom, O God, and we plead with you, even as your word instructs us. And we ask that you will grant it to us liberally, and that wisdom that brings us to salvation and fulfills that salvation. For some, perhaps, who have not known Christ yet, we ask, Lord, that you would take away every thing that prevents their taking hold of you. We pray, Lord, for any who are unsure, that again there would be a clarifying, and that freshness of your Spirit and your word this morning. We pray for all who have testified to a knowledge of Christ, and do so continually with great humility of heart, that this is not a it's not our profession that we boast of, but of Christ and of his salvation. We give thanks, O Lord, for him once more, and for all the extent of his giving of himself, even to the cross. We rejoice, O God, that he is risen, and we pray, Lord, that we would cast ourselves afresh for the grace of the risen Lord, that we would know your upholding in all that lies before us. As we do pray for us, we pray not only for our gathering here, but for every similar gathering of your people who gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray for neighboring churches. We pray for other churches around the country. And we give thanks for those visiting with us today and their representation of these other churches. And indeed throughout the world, as many of us have connections further afield. We rejoice in this, O God, that as we look upon this, we are mindful that you are a great God, overcoming the hardness of man's heart, and giving life into souls and lives, life that is otherwise impossible, as we are dead in our sins. We are enemies against you, except for your great grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. We pray that you will prosper the work of the gospel in our own midst and also further afield, that your word, whether read or spoken of, will be powerful and effective, reaching into the deep places of man's hearts. We rejoice, O God, for work that we are aware of, activities and efforts that are made to set your word before men. We pray especially for the work in Egypt and the Bible Society there and the churches there who do face great opposition. But we are thankful, Lord, that there are those who are responding even from other sectors of society. And we pray for a continued prospering of that work. And we're mindful, Lord, that they have gone through great upheaval as a nation. We therefore think, too, of places like Syria and Afghanistan and other parts where these similar things are going on, but without resolution yet, and where your people are suffering for the sake of the name of Christ. We pray for your upholding of them, and we seek this, that they too might continue as witnesses of Christ amongst the people around them. Many folk who, because of the violence and conflicts, will be losing hope, And we pray, Lord, that they might find the hope of the gospel of Christ to give them light in their lives. We pray for our own land once more and ask that you would help your people to stand firm on the things that are true. We pray that we would be ever more careful to soak ourselves in the Word of God, that we will understand this truth. We are aware just at the moment concerning debate and discussion and the nation's position on marriage. But there are so many other areas too, Lord, where there is a looseness and people are going in their own way and their pleasure takes precedence over yours. We ask, Lord, for a reviving of faith that men may please you once again. We ask that your own people will be firm and sure, and that surety will be extended in great love, the love of your righteousness to the people around us. So we pray for your own name to be honored, lifted up, and therefore we ask for the prospering of the work of your Spirit amongst us and your people through this world. We ask that this might be to the enriching of many lives, to the praises of your name, even now, as we look forward also to the great day when all men will indeed bow and acknowledge Christ Jesus as Lord. In him we ask these things, O God, and pray once more for your pardon and forgiveness of sin, that you would receive us and lead us in our worship to your own glory. And asking this for the sake of Christ Jesus and in his name. Amen. Take this text this morning in Romans chapter 5 within the sequence of Paul's presentation of the gospel. We have these words in verse 19. Romans 5 at verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." The destination that Paul has in mind is given in verse 21, that through righteousness we might reign through righteousness to eternal life. Or it is given at the beginning of the chapter, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in verse 2 he continues, through whom we have access by faith into this grace, and so on. As I spoke about last week, if you were to imagine the greatest gift that you could get in life, I guess our imaginations would really be rather limited. But take your imagination, what you have perhaps first thought of as the greatest thing. Eternal life is bigger and better than all of them, each of them individually, all of them put together. Eternal life, by very definition, it is the thing that God is pleased to give to man. And we saw how it means chiefly that it's not just a thing, but it's God's own presence that he gives. God gives himself. And that he gives himself through his eternal Son, who became Jesus. We did consider how we might get such a blessing. It is by faith, it is by believing that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, by believing that he came precisely to die That was his great purpose, one purpose. He came to die. Why does he come to die? He came to die to pay the penalty for my sins, for your sins. It's in this that he gives freedom from death. And Paul talked about that. He said, as one through one man's sin into the world, death through sin. If there was no sin, there would be no death. And in particular, that spiritual death of being kept eternally separated from God. That is your greatest need, for that to be overcome, to be brought back into God's presence, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's one or the other. In our daily lives, in all that lies before us, because there is no end. It's one or the other. You are either with God or eternally separated from Him. Now, of course, we're in a world where people would deny God Himself, and that seems to make life simple. But can there seriously be any inclination, when we look at the whole matter, an inclination to be apart from God eternally? If anyone does say, that's fine. I can feel it. There's an aching. There's a tearing in the heart. If you think that's fine, think again. It can't be that way. But there are only two ways, and only one of them is living. We saw it in the rich young ruler. For all that he had, he didn't have eternal life, and he was desperately sorrowful without it. Romans also tells us, Romans 5, Paul shows us this is the one thing you need most. It's the one thing that Jesus came to sort out. You need peace with God. You need to be reconciled, brought together with God. That's where he opens in this chapter. It's by faith, by being justified by faith. It's by the things that are applied through faith in Christ. It's through this that we have peace with God. It's through this that we are brought together with God. Can there be anything greater? It is your great need. And this is what the chapter is about, is how to get that peace with God. He has summarized it there. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through this one man, Jesus. And we can understand these things. You can read these things and you can say, well, yes, this is true. This is the way it is. But we must have that understanding of heart, that this will direct our lives. That this will be the guiding light that will take you onwards. Every one of us must acknowledge that this is, continues to be, your great need. Yes, many have professed faith in Christ Jesus, but it must be renewed every day. It must be recognized every day that this is the one thing to be desired. One great need. And the need that will be fulfilled by depending on one man's obedience, as our text tells us. A realization, a trust that one man's obedience is entirely adequate to open the way before God. It's entirely adequate to bring us righteousness, and that righteousness that is acceptable. So that through such righteousness, we have peace with our God instead of being enemies, instead of being wandering away from him, but close to him. Do you know these things? Do you see why this is so? If you know them, do you teach them to others? To our young people, to people who cross your paths each day. The apostle is doing all in his power to see if he can't persuade men that this is the truth. The framework of what he is dealing with is very clearly the recognition that we deal with sinful men. We are sinful men. But dealing with a righteous God. The only way to be able to do that is through this obedient man. We are sinful. He was obedient. And through him, many are made righteous. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, and thus finding peace with God. I deal first of all with that background, that setting that we must be very plain about. Sinful men, but a righteous God. These are the two parties to this matter. What is it that makes this worth comment? It is, as Paul introduces, that we have peace with God. That's worth commenting on. That's worth dwelling on. Because if things had remained the same, it would be completely the opposite. Isn't that what he says in those the following verses where he speaks about, in verse 8, he says, while we were still sinners. But before that, or rather verse 10, after that, he says, when we were enemies, not at peace, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, brought into peace through his Son. It's not something that this world is pleased to do. But God speaks with you. How will you listen to him rather than the world? And he says, you are a sinner. And I'm righteous. Where does that leave us? We have peace with God is the exact opposite of what you and I deserve. It's the exact opposite of what every human being deserves, except for one. Through the Old Testament, there were many promises of peace with God. God made those promises. He said he was saying that you will be my people, and all of these things. He was saying that there would be a way. He's working towards to bring this peace. And peace that means all will be well. Peace that means harmony. Peace that means a true prospering in life, body and soul. And then comes the announcement of that peace at Christmas, the angel speaking to the shepherds. Peace on earth, from God to man. But no one has ever deserved Christmas, that peace. The coming of God's promised one for that peace. No one has ever deserved that. We deserve complete the other way. We deserve complete destruction. And it's just the sheer patience of God and his grace that this world still is. Please, friends, be sure to have the good sense to say things as they are. And to keep saying it, I'm a sinner. You know, one or two of us got together on Wednesday, and I was making the remark that I do believe I'm one of God's people, one of God's children, trusting in Jesus. But I must still be very clear that even so, there is still no reason whatsoever for God's kindness towards me, except for his own grace. It's entirely where it depends. There's no reason for God to receive me except by his grace in Christ. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. If it were just me, if I did have something that I could take to God, I would never be able, never say that. I would never be able to say that. But I must say it. I must own up to the reality of the situation. Because God says this. I wouldn't dare to contradict God. Would you? That's why this is significant, that we have peace with God. Do you realize all that goes into this? Where we're starting from? My sin, your sin, brings you into a deadly clash with God. Not peace. So my first need of all is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You do that and all those other things Jesus said will be added to you in Matthew 6. But seek first that kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then you will have peace with him. Gaining his righteousness, the one true righteousness that is given to you through Christ, as we'll see. Only that matches his righteousness. Only that, therefore, is adequate to bring you and reconcile you to him. Only then will you find that peace. Only then will peace be established again between man and God. And there are so many arguments against this. So many ways that people object. How can it be that way? But they're all coming from the root thought that there is something in me. And there's a great temptation for all of us to fall into that again and again. The truth is, I'm a sinner, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, we're dead in sin. Dead. There's no life to bring. There is no reason for God to receive me except by his grace. But nor is there any reason for me to be a sinner except that I am refusing God's will. And that's what it comes down to. It's a defiance of God, rebellion against him. He is entirely righteous. I am a sinner. We cannot meet together. Except we can. Because there was one man obedient. One man who was righteous. Paul works through the various verses. He gives that very strong statement, and then he opens it up and he explains how it can be from the beginning of that chapter through the following verses. He comes, he's working towards this place to demonstrate that next great truth. The first is to recognize that God is righteous and I'm a sinner. The second is that Jesus is the one who has done what needs to be done. He is the one who has taken away, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 again, taken away the wall of separation between me and God. It's that great work of peace and reconciliation. You can go away and read Ephesians 2, as it's so close to this as well. We have some very warm reminders in the verses 6 through to 11 of the great love of God towards us. He argues the point through, and he shows that we are at the most extreme end. We were still sinners. We were enemies against God. And there are all sorts of questions. Why would one person die for another? But this one has done. Though I'm at the furthest possible extreme, from God, and I would go further still as a sinner if there was any room. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, in verse 8. But I do need to move onwards to that point that that Paul makes, comparing Adam and Jesus. This point of the one man, just the one man, who can make this difference. It's through from verses 12 to the end of the chapter that Paul makes this comparison in a number of different ways, looking at Adam and Jesus. And if you go back to Adam, there was the thing that God looked for in Adam. In Genesis 1 and 2, when he made man, the thing God looked for in Adam was obedience to his revealed will. And it hinged on one particular commandment. Do this and you will live. Leave that tree alone. The one thing that God looked for in Adam was obedience, which would be by faith. But Adam decided not to be obedient. And because of that, no one else has been obedient either. No one else chooses to be obedient. But since that is what God has from man, how can man live near God again? Is there any way around this? Many were made sinners. Perhaps we can touch on that again soon. But that's our character. That is our character. It's not just the things we do, it's the character of man to be a sinner. Many were made sinners. That is the source of our sins, the things that we do or don't do. There's the saying that we have, pigs might fly, and this would be just as viable for man to be righteous. We are sinners. We sin. We can no more live in perfect obedience that God requires than that pig can fly. And so there is no hope for mankind before the righteous God, except for this one man. Amongst all of us, one man has been obedient. One man has been perfectly righteous. One man has done what God requires of man. The man Jesus. The man, the Christ, the one God had appointed and promised, who would save his people from their sins. His people, a man to save man. I think there are two important things at this point. He is one man. Only man can be of interest to us. The Bible tells us, and the New Testament tells, the blood of bulls and goats, which were the sacrifices which at the time God accepted. But they were never adequate to cleanse us from sin. They're only a part measure. God himself, simply as God, cannot do it for man. It's man's responsibility. Man is accountable. We deal with our God. We cannot ignore sin. We must give account for it. God cannot ignore sin, or there would be no justice anywhere. Man has sinned. It's man who must bear the consequences. But a man has also obeyed for man. And so there is that possibility of coming to God. But we also see it is one man. Only one man has been obedient. Only one man is right before God in his own merits. I've seen stories, and you've probably seen them too, and perhaps you've even been part of something similar. When the new iPhone comes out, or the new iPad, the crowds gather where? One place, the Apple Store. At least initially, these things are not available elsewhere. That's the way they do it. One place. There could be other treasures. One place. And people flock. They go for this. They don't go demanding that it go out elsewhere. We know it's eventually it happens. There is one place to find righteousness on the earth, and it will not go beyond the one place. Will you be found clamoring to gain a hold of this righteousness in that one place? It's a man for man, but it's a man, it's one man, only one man. There is nowhere else to find the righteousness that is acceptable to God, to bring you to peace with Him, except in this one man. And so I must tell you that through one man's obedience, an obedient man, many become righteous. It depends entirely on this one person. You must depend on that man. Again, there can be objections. There's a problem going around. It has been this way since Adam. People will say, well, can't I come to God in my way? Certainly, the first part of what I've been saying doesn't appeal, and that means that people switch off. Who wants to hear that there is no chance of getting right with God yourself? Who wants to hear that I'm a sinner? People do not want to hear that. Now, a doctor in the house will tell you that you will get nowhere without an accurate diagnosis. We're surrounded by tests for one illness or another. We have one test on this matter, on this illness, the sickness of the soul. There is one test. It comes in different ways, it's phrased in different ways, but it's one test. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can you match the glory of God? You fall short, you're a sinner. It's a test, and it tells the truth. Let's get that diagnosis accurate. And then come. Didn't we sing in Psalm 147 how He heals the brokenhearted? The second part of this problem doesn't appeal, or this matter doesn't appeal either for some reason. The whole idea of depending on someone else seems to grate with so many people. Especially if that someone is provided by God. It's not my choice. It seems to be so difficult to overcome. But how can it be otherwise? Who else will meet the requirements of the eternal God who has made us and upholds us day by day? If you were accosted by a beggar in the street and you were to make a gift, and that beggar says, oh, I don't like the look of that, they're hardly a beggar, are they? But what hope do we have? We do have to go begging. We have to receive that one gift. It's you or it's me. It's your friend. As long as you will not accept what is available to you. Look at the lengths that God went to make this available. It's truly precious. Will you turn your nose up at it? Will your friend turn their nose up at it? How can it be? The provision is made. The provision is complete. The provision will accomplish the great purpose and the great need that you and I have. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's why it's important for every one of us, even those who have professed faith in Christ once upon a time, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We cannot afford to be choosy beggars. Jesus himself made it very clear that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. There's no restriction on this, except what you place on yourself. You put your faith in him, and you will be kept. You will receive that righteousness that he has accomplished by his obedience. There is room for all who come to him. None will be excluded, as he was before his birth. His work is one for many. So much more in the sense that it is the overcoming work of that one for many that took us down. Let's not find a problem with that. Israel received manna from heaven, and initially they did turn their noses up at it, but it kept them alive for 40 years. Jesus said, I'm the true bread from heaven, God's provision for man, and eternal life. And for Israel, there were no other options, nor are there options for us, for any man. Another part of the problem that many people seem to find is, well, how can it be one for many? And very often it goes back to that one for many in Adam. But it's the way that we're made. It is most evident regarding sin. Adam sins, so all his descendants, that is, the entire human race, were made sinners. But we see it everywhere. Man tends to want it. There are many countries which have done away with monarchs, so we elect a president, someone who has the name and acts in the name of the nation. We see no need to declare war on another country individually or to declare peace. It's done in our name. A head teacher at a school or a company boss takes decisions. Yes, people might grumble a bit, but that's precisely what that position is for. Something that will affect everybody else. You see it in homes, in families. Parents, fathers have to take decisions. Many of you are here because a parent has had to take a decision about work or something similar. And it leads you to all kinds of places. The representative one and their decision, their choice, has an impact on so many more. And that's the way it is with man. That's the way that we're made. So much more in this. To be righteous before God, one man is acceptable. For you and for you and for you and for me, for all men. Only one man is acceptable. God will only accept this one man. But he will accept him in your place and for you. Why do people resist this? Why do people effectively say to God, deal with me, never mind Jesus, deal with me? The dangerous thing of that is that God assures us in his word that the time is coming when he will deal with you. And in another sense, he is dealing with you. Every time this goes out to you, he's calling to you and saying, I'm dealing with you, but we have someone who can join this broken connection. I'm calling you to him. I'm calling you to this one way. Why do you resist? There is only one man who has been obedient and therefore acceptable to God. God offers this one man and his obedience for you. for you personally. Jesus died so that he could do that, so that he could offer himself. And God says, I will accept his offer of himself on your behalf. I'm dealing with you right now. But it has to be through him. I'm God, and this is non-negotiable. Why will you not trust in me? Have I ever done you wrong? Have I ever done anything other than good? While we are still sinners, while we are still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. But take that by faith. Let's not say that God is wrong. If you will not put your trust in Jesus, that's what you're doing. You're saying God is wrong. That this is not the way that is acceptable to you. It's the only way that's acceptable to him. Why did God become man? Why is there Christmas? To bring peace. How can that peace be except by you becoming righteous? How can that righteousness be except by the righteousness of Christ? He came to die to carry away the sins and the guilt of all who will trust in him. But unless you do that, his perfect obedience, it means less than nothing. It means that you're despising him. You're one of those who is casting shame upon him. Don't be that. Don't do that. You show that you think he had no need to die or even to come as a man. Don't do that. It's God who sent him. God who purposed this before the beginnings of this world. To call you today once more to take a hold of Jesus, the one man who is righteous. Please, friends, do trust in him. Become one of the many that he makes righteous. Continue as one of the many he makes righteous. One of the ones that God is ready to accept in his presence, in that inner place. One of the ones that God is happy to know, which is eternal life. So far, may we seek God's blessing on his word as he speaks to us today. Let us turn to sing together. We sing in Psalm 85, page 113. Psalm 85, we'll start at verse 4 and sing through to the end of the psalm, the last three stanzas. God, our Savior, now restore us. From us, turn away your rage. Will your anger burn against us? Will it last from age to age? Will you not again revive us, that we may rejoice in you? Show us, Lord, your covenant mercy, your salvation, grant anew. And he has shown that to us today in the giving of his Son. Let's stand to sing in closing, Psalm 85, 4 to 13.
God, our Savior, now restore us from us and away your rage. Will your anger burn against us? Will we may
Now may the Lord grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.